attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That is the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Great, thanks, Sue. Definitely a cross emphasis today, wasn't it? Thank you, Doug. And we're leading up to Easter, so all very intentional and very powerful. The wages of sin is death. That's why the cross is the focus. The cross is always the focus. But it's an empty cross, isn't it? It's an empty cross. He only stayed on that cross for a very brief period of time. Jesus died the same day, and they took him down, put him in the tomb, and 3 days in the tomb, and he rose again to amazing new lives. But the emphasis is the cross. Then it's the resurrection, then it's the ascension, and then it's the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, where the effects of the cross we can now have through the Spirit. It's very important that it's through the Spirit that we gain the work of Christ in our life. It's a big thing, all that. So the cross, it has to be the focus. You go, well, things must have been pretty bad in the world if an instrument of torture is the focus of what we do. Jesus didn't just send, God didn't just send a book from heaven or a few angels visiting telling us. He sent his own son, and in that he had to be treated terribly and then put to death because of why? Someone tell me why. Because of sin. Sin is so bad. And we get that, you can grow. You have freedom. If you've got chains all over you and you pretend you don't have any chains, I don't have any chains, clank, 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 clank. What chains have I got? I can hardly walk. But if we acknowledge that we've actually got chains, then you can say, can someone get a welder or something, or, you know, oxy, and just cut all these chains off me? Then you got the chains, you're free, aren't you? But until you acknowledge you've got chains, you can't be free. Is that right? So that's what sin is. That's why the cross is so serious. It's an instrument of torture and punishment. He took our place. He's our substitute. All of that. Let's pray so we can get into the passage for today. Father God, thank you so much that you open up our eyes. Thank you that sometimes our eyes open very slowly and we only see the tiniest little bit of light. But I thank you that that little bit of light is already making a difference. We're seeing that little tiny bit of truth, and it's just like, wow, there's a warm glow with that. There's something pretty powerful. But then we realize as our eyes get open more that, oh, my own life is quite a mess, isn't it? And so we thank you, Jesus, that as the light shines into the mess of our life, you show us the cross where the mess is gone and taken away because of your sacrifice on our behalf as our substitute. And we now step into new life. And we want to thank you for that. We want to thank you that you gave up everything to be our Lord and Saviour. You gave up everything in order to win us, Motley Crue, back to you. We don't deserve it, but you loved us anyway, even though we pushed you away. You drew closer. The more we pushed you away, the closer you drew. And we don't get that kind of love. It's so great. So amazing is your love for us. So we pray now by your Spirit that you would show us what is in this passage that we need to learn. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're just going to do two verses, just seven up there and then an eight. So I'm realizing this passage from 5 to 11 is just the most amazing passage about who Jesus is, what he did, what he gave up. And it's the whole of the story of Jesus in five or six verses. It's just incredible. So we can't rush it, can we? We must go steadily, carefully through it. So let's do verses 7 and 8 today and just see what we've learned. Already we've discovered some things as we've gone through. It's all set in the context of how should we relate to each other? That's what the context is. How should Christians connect to each other? How should we be in the world? You know, how should we live as people? And here is the answer. Be like whom? Be like Christ. That's right, exactly. Be like Jesus. So how is Jesus is the question. Paul answers, Yes? Paul answers, checking where, which book I was in, Paul answers the question by saying, this is how Jesus was, so you, because he now lives in you, you can be the same. Don't just try that fig leaf religion song. Don't just try to be like Jesus. That's not going to work. You need Jesus in you, and he lives his life out. That's different. And you've got to ask the question, how do you do that? That's very big, very important. Okay, let's get into it and examine all this. So, rather, he made himself... Let's just go one verse before, shall we, Diane, back there? Who, being in very nature God, did not... We did this last week. Did not consider equality with God, because Jesus is fully God. There's only one God, remember? He is Father, Son, and Spirit, one God. Mystery... illogical, but spiritual and powerful. Who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, as it says in some versions, something to be used to his advantage. And then verse 7. Rather, he gave all that up. He made himself nothing. There are other ways to put that, because he didn't evaporate. It doesn't mean that. Let's examine in what way did he humble himself and make himself nothing in the sense... It's totally explained in the next bit by taking the very nature of a servant. So we're going to look at in what way did Jesus humble himself? In what way did he take? And I'll read out my version. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And both of those sort of try to capture the fact he emptied himself. He made himself nothing. How did Jesus empty himself in order to win us? And the answer is found there by taking the form of a servant. Okay, that's what we're going to do now. He took the form of a servant. That's the answer to how Jesus humbled himself and all of that. So let's examine this whole thing, because this is a big thing. Did Jesus rule with absolute authority? Total authority over all things. He emptied himself of that. Did he have complete majesty at all times? Was his glory so immense that if we with human eyes saw his glory, our eyes would be burnt out? That's right. That's what I was after. It would be too much for us. Yes, his glory, his wonder is too much. Did he have angels doing his perfect bidding at all times and every moment and bow before him? He emptied himself of all that. But he didn't empty himself of his divinity. Hang on to that. You've got to hang on to that. He emptied himself of all that. And then he emptied himself by taking the very nature of a servant. So it helps us to see what he emptied himself of is the opposite is being a servant. He wasn't a servant before. Was Jesus a servant before? Oh, no. Oh, no. Jesus was not a servant before. When you're the king of all glory and you have all angels doing your bidding and everything, the whole of creation... on the earth and under the earth, and everyone worships you, everything bows down to you, then you are not a servant. Jesus was not a servant. We've got to get that. He took the form of a servant to win us. The step down was immense. When you receive total worship, adoration, adulation, recognition at all times, and then you step down to let go of the whole lot, you let it all go. Don't even hang on to one little bit of it. Jesus didn't hang on to bits of that. He emptied himself of those things. That's why when it says, if your version says he made himself nothing, you have to clarify. He didn't evaporate like a vapor. It just meant he emptied himself of that worship, adulation, recognition, honor, and all of that. And instead became an obedient servant to whom? Aha, let's have a look at that in a moment as we go on. So... let's think about angels for a minute, because he was served by mighty angels who were attentive to his every desire, and still is, by the way, they still are. And so these angels, let's consider them, because they are the servants of God. In the book of Hebrews, it compares Jesus to angels, and it's worth having just a little look at that, because that helps us to see how big was his step down when he became, from Lord of all, angels worshipped him, now to becoming a complete servant such that angels were aghast at what's happened. They just can't, almost hardly cope, if you can say that, with bad angels. with what actually happened. Let's read a bit from Hebrews, because this is amazing. The very beginning of Hebrews compares angels to Jesus. Let's have a look. On many past occasions and in many different ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. He is the uncreated creator. I just totally love that expression. He's the uncreated creator. That answers so much theology. It does. Use that when talking with people. Who is Jesus? He's the uncreated creator. There was never a time when he wasn't. And then he made everything. So the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, upholding all things by his powerful word. There's nothing about the Son that isn't in the Father. The Father and the Son are exactly one together and operate in that same way. After he had provided purification for sins, that's the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So he became as far superior to the angels as his name he has inherited is excellent beyond theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son"? This is quoting from the Psalms. Today I've become your father. Now he didn't give birth. Now we're not going to get into it today. The father did not give birth to the son, and there was no mother who gave birth to the uncreated creator. And that's all been explained in the first bit. So we're not going to go deep into it today, but just keep hanging on with me for a minute. Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son." And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, even though he has existed from the beginning of time and there's never a time when he wasn't, he still calls him his firstborn. We're not going to get into all that today, but just know that the rest of the scripture teaches us that he's eternal. He says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Now about the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. So Jesus had his servants. He was served by those mighty angels, those angels of fire, those messengers of God at all times. So for him to step down and leave all that and himself become a servant is an enormously big thing to do. About the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, endures forever and ever, and justice is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you and your companions with the oil of joy." I'll leave it there with Hebrews. Let's get back to it. Let's ask this question now. What does a servant do? Someone tell me, what is the role of a servant? To serve. Yep, keep going. What sort of things? Cook tea? Someone say cook tea. That's good. Yes, keep going. What does a servant do? Say, to do what the master wants. That's right. To find out what the master wants them to do. That is the role of a servant, isn't it? You don't go, "Hang on, can we sit down and talk about this? I've got my ideas too, you know." That's not what a servant does. A servant doesn't do that. So Jesus became a servant, meaning he didn't then come up with his own ideas. He only did what his father told him to do. He only did what he saw his father doing. He only said what his father told him to say. So he was a complete submitted servant. Instead of the ruling the world now, even though in his deity, which never diminished, he was still holding the universe together. We've got to get that. This is the God-man thing about Jesus. He never ceased being God. At the same time, he emptied himself of his ability or willingness to do that. But he still did it in that whole realm. So let's have a look at this as we go through. Servants don't do what they want, but instead find out what their masters want, which is his father. Let's talk about a visit that Jesus had by James and John one time. They came to Jesus and they said, "At the end of time, in your glory, I was just wondering, we'd rather strongly like it if one of us could sit at your right hand and the other at your left hand. Would that be okay? We'd like to reign with you in your glory." Now, the other 10 disciples, when they heard about this, they're like, "Yeah, they deserve that." Is that what they said? No, they're like, "What? What gives you guys the right to sit beside the king in his glory?" They got really stroppy about it. And so Jesus took it as a teaching moment, didn't he? It was a teaching moment. All school teachers know about teaching moments. And it goes like this. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John, because they're still very human, aren't they? So Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their superiors exercise authority over them," which Jesus did do. Then he became a servant. "But it shall not be this way among you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many." He said, just as I have done, I have given up everything. You Christian leaders here, you 12 people who are about to steer the church into its fledgling growth and spread it around the world, you must learn to be a servant leader as well, as I have been, and not do it like the Gentiles did it. He then calls us to also serve each other and have this servant leadership. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he emptied himself of all that he was owed, what he deserved, what is rightly his. Now, if you have something that's rightly yours and you have it taken away from you, we get a bit upset, don't we? We go, well, that was mine. I deserve that. But if we willingly relinquish it and give it up, it may still hurt us. But if we do it willingly, it's a whole different matter, isn't it? In the way that we approach that whole thing. Jesus willingly gave all that. He relinquished his rule in order to be a servant. And we're to be the same in that sense, to not hang on to those things. Now, as we dig deeper now in this next little section, which is still here, we'll see what that actually meant. So the next bit, rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. He served his Father, but he also served humanity, didn't he? He served us. He came to serve us. The King of all, who is due everything, served us, which is a huge thing. Now, here it says he's born in the likeness of a human being, likeness of a man. Now, before it said he was in the form of God and now the likeness of man, both of those are ways to try to describe this mystery in all of this. Because Jesus was fully and is fully God. So even though it says in the form of God, it doesn't mean he was like trying to pretend God or trying to look a bit like God or had the outer appearance of God but wasn't really. When you read the whole of Scripture, you discover he is God. Same here, being made in human likeness doesn't mean he was a pretend human. It doesn't mean he's like, he was a sort of human. There's the rest of us over here and Jesus was like more a bit robotic, a bit more plastic, or a bit more spiritual than the rest of us. You know what? Jesus was born a tiny little baby, and I'm sorry for the way in the manger people, but he did actually cry. No crying he makes should never be there because it's not true. It takes away from the fact that it's his humanity. That's the whole point. He came as a little baby and he cried a lot in the manger. Sorry, he just did. And that's the nature. And he had to get he didn't even have nappies back then, so it was even messier, wasn't it? So yeah, everything was very earthy. And he came into that earthiness and experienced that all. And that's who Jesus was. He truly, really did become a human being. He didn't appear like a ghost or a phantom. Now, the one time the disciples thought he was a ghost was when? The transfiguration and walking on the water. That's right. So he's in the fourth watch of the night and that they're rowing hard with their rowboat because they couldn't use the sails because of the squall. And Jesus lets them go. And he goes, yeah, that's long enough. And that's how he is with us too. He lets us go into our storm that we're going through. He doesn't do it in a callous way, but he knows he doesn't fix things up within a second. See, if Christianity was the moment you prayed, within a second it got fixed, we'd have a lot of people on board, wouldn't we? But it doesn't work. In fact, it's the maturing and waiting on God and having faith and trusting him in the storm that really deepens our faith, isn't it? So here's the disciples, and they see Jesus walking on water, but they didn't think it was Jesus. It's a ghost. It's a phantom. And he says, fellas, it's all good. It's just me. Something like that. And so he walks over, and so this is a different time when he asked, when Peter said, "Can I come out there too?" In Mark, it just says, he get into the boat with him and he said, "It is I, don't be afraid." And that's how he is. So that's the only time it's really recognised he's like a ghost. But he wasn't even a ghost then, was he? They just thought he was. So Jesus truly, truly had a human body. He was born, yes, in the likeness of man, but truly as a man. Now, when Superman came, he crashed onto the earth in a little pod of some kind, and he left his planet because the planet was being broken up, right? And it's because his dad's, let's get his dad's name, shall we? Anyone remember his dad's name? Yes, that's right. That's right. And Superman is Kal-El, isn't it? Kal-El? Yeah, Kal-El. So Kal-El gets put in the little pod, sent to Earth, and the whole planet's blown up, and he's the only one saved. That's not how it was for Jesus. He went from a realm of perfection, and his Father willingly sent him, though all of heaven wasn't about to be exploded like in the tale of Superman. What about Thor? Let's keep going. Thor and Odin. Here's Thor. He's a rebellious little sort of arrogant fella with his big hammer. And Odin's like, "Oh, he's so arrogant, my son. I'm going to cast him down to earth. He can learn some lessons while walking amongst the people, walking amongst human beings." Very similar stories, aren't they? You see? But this one was because Thor was punished and sent to earth to learn some lessons because he was so arrogant. How different that is to Jesus. Jesus was sent to rescue, and he didn't need to learn any lessons in that sense. He knew all, and he was sent to earth to rescue, and did out of love. And his Father was not angry at him like Odin, who angry at Thor and threw him down and said, "You won't be able to touch the hammer until you learn some lessons." So all these stories have a lot of punch in Marvel comics and things because they're like the truth just shifted a bit. Anywhere that you read something that, gee, that's like the Bible, but it's just that little bit different. It's quite powerful because it's practically a Bible story. It's practically the story of Easter. The Thor being sent to earth and Superman coming to earth and all of these things. That's why they get to us and we go, those who are into Superman and Thor, if you're not, they'll understand. But those who are. So it does have that ring of truth about it, even though it's not. Jesus was a full human, yet he was without a sinful nature. He was without a sinful nature. See, here's where we've got to get it right. Is Jesus a descendant of Abraham? Yes. Is he a physical descendant of Abraham? Yes. You have to have that. Otherwise, the whole of the prophecies make no sense, because that's what it says. Did Jesus a descendant of Eve? Yes, it says it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman, the seed of the woman will destroy the head of the snake. So you have to have that physical line going through. And Jesus is part of that physical line from Eve through to King David and all the way through through to Mary. And he's born. It's a long, continuous physical line. But the Bible then teaches us something different, doesn't it? Joseph wasn't the daddy, right? Joseph wasn't dad. And that's to help us to see, aha, he's God. He's a God man. He's fully man from the line of Eve, but he's also fully God, because as the Holy Spirit will overshadow you, and you'll, that which is conceived in you will be from the Holy Ghost, right? So he's fully God and fully man at the same time. And can we understand this? Of course not. It's too hard for us. We just have to say it and believe it and grapple with it and come to terms with it as best we can. But you can't prove it. Anything, though we can prove from Scripture, having said that, but Jesus is gone, so you know. So it's one of these things you accept by faith and knowing that this is who God really is. So he really did have a human body. In fact, it's so important that Paul, when writing to Colossians, says this: "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind," that's all human beings, doing evil deeds, "he has now reconciled," we've become his friends, "in his body of flesh by his death." How do we become friends of God? Because Jesus had a physical body that died. A real physical body. He was a real human. He wasn't a pretend human. He wasn't a ghost. He was a real human. And that real That real body really hung there and really suffered, didn't it? Did not his body really suffer there? And that's what Colossians says, in his body of flesh by his death. God taking on a body is an enormous display of humiliation, and not just humbling, of humiliation, of great step down, a strict limiting of what he's capable of. Yet we have to somehow keep in mind he's fully God, keeping the whole universe together at the same time as well. Can we understand all this or explain it? Nope. I'll have probably made 10 mistakes already today, if not 20. Because every time, the more mysterious the truth is, the harder it is for anyone to try to teach into it, because we will not be able to grapple sufficiently to explain it. Because not just because English is limited, humanity is limited. Okay, and last verse. Thanks, Diane. And being found in, here it is again, and being found in appearance as a man. Why? Why is it written like this? Because it's such a mystery to consider that that's what God did. But he really became a man. It's not just appearance, he really became a man. We've already done that, so move on to the next bit. Last bit. He humbled himself. Now, what does humility look like? Well, there's your answer, by the way. This is so big, this is enormous. What does humility look like? There's the answer. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. Definition of humility. So let's explore that. What is humility? As a human being, first of all, we naturally shrink from death. Is it healthy to naturally shrink away from death? If you're rushing towards death, there's probably something wrong with you. Or you're a very brave soldier and you're fighting for your country. And I do get that side of it. But naturally, we shrink from death. As the Lord of life, and Jesus is life, by the way. He's not just alive, he is life. Without him, there's no life. So the Lord of life enters into death. Does that even make any sense? It's like beyond our understanding, isn't it? It's too big to cope with. That level of humility where you are the Lord of life, you are life itself, and you step into it, as Hebrews says, you taste death, which means you fully enter into and experience death, is an enormous step down, enormous thing Jesus did. And it's described as humility. It's a clear definition of humility. His humility led to the ultimate sacrifice. Humility will lead to sacrifice. That's the first point we get out of this. If you say, oh, I'm a very humble person, but I'm not really into anything that's sort of uncomfortable. I don't do uncomfortable. And you go, well, you know nothing of humility then, because humility always leads to difficulty, trouble, and sacrifice. It has to by its very nature. True humility is only possible for the surrendered person. When I say to God, I am yours now, let me do your will. And when we say that, we surrender to the will of God, we have true humility, even if it is to the point of death. Humility doesn't demand that things be different. I'm so angry, God, that you've set up my life this way and that all these things have happened, I'll be spitting chips for the next 20 years. Anyone ever said that, by the way? That was what we can feel like at times. But you know what? God is so sovereign, so mysterious, so amazing that the life you now have, he can use you exactly as you are now. And he's set things into place and his sovereignty has allowed you to be right where you are now. And if we live by truth, the first piece of the armor is truth. It's accepting the reality of my life and not rushing off to a fantasy zone. Are we inclined to rush off to fantasy zones somehow or other? To sort of go, I don't really like my life. I think I'll just invent another one in my head or some other way. And away we go in a fantasy zone. You know what? You can't live as a Christian if you do that. A Christian accepts the reality, the truth. The first piece of the armour is the belt of truth. By the way, the belt of truth, the first piece of the armour, is not so much the word of God, because that's the sixth piece of armour. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. That's coming. That's part of it. So why is there two bits of truth in the armour? Because the first one is come to grips with your own reality and accept it and stop getting angry at God about it. That's facing truth square, right up close, isn't it? And going, this is my life. This is really where I'm at. It's not different. I'll no longer rage against God because of where I've ended up. If I've still got the reins of my life, then the opposite of humility has kicked in. What's the opposite of humility? Pride. We all knew that pretty quick, didn't we? The opposite of humility is pride. I want to run my life. I want to get angry when I want to. I want to go off and do this. I want to go off to a fantasy world when I want to. I want to do this when I want to. We're going to keep it going for a little while because that's fine. If I talk loud enough, it'll still be recorded, by the way. And that'll be fine. Where there's lingering pride, it not only keeps us from God, it keeps us from each other. Doesn't it? Pride keeps me from you. And if you have pride, you're kept from me. Because as soon as we have pride, and humility is no longer like Christ, where we empty ourselves of all the need for this, that, and other thing, then we're putting in distance. We're putting in distance. So humility brings closeness, vulnerability, pride. Well, I run my life, and no one can tell me what to do, especially God, and that Bible, the whole Bible that I've got issues with, then we become Lord of our own life, and Jesus is no longer Lord. And because of that, we distance ourselves from each other.
There's new life. Look at that. Okay. This lack of obedience due to our pride leads to fractures in the relationships with each other and with people in the community as well. Because if you're trying to reach someone for Jesus and you're still carrying a lot of pride in your life, they might just see through it. What do you reckon? In fact, they might even approach you in the office or wherever you're working and give you a few nasty words. Because maybe you were proud and you're trying to witness to them, but your pride got in the way. And they said, ding, 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 and gave you the truth. Non-Christian giving you the truth check. The humblest thing to do is go, yeah, I really messed that up, didn't I? That's true. I was acting out of pride. And that would be powerful when you do that, isn't it? It's when you defend yourself and become the snake instead of the worm. Become the snake. And snap back that our witness for God has just gone so far out the window, you may not recover that one for a long time, if ever, because pride does a lot of damage. It's the ultimate humility then is to be obedient unto death, as it says up there. What sort of death did Jesus go through, though? What does it say up there? Even death on a cross. Now, this is not a hero's death. He's not rewarded or not considered as a great hero. In heaven he is, and by every believer he is, but not by the world. This is an instrument of torture, the most graphic type of torture that the Romans came up with, so you suffered more than any other form. So this is like the worst. You hung there for hours and hours, desperately hard to breathe. Well, agony went through your whole body. They really designed it well, didn't they? They designed it well to cause maximum torture. It wasn't an honourable death where everyone was sorrowful at his passing. There were some, yes, but many. It wasn't like that. They were like, you said you're the king of the Jews. Come down from that cross then if you think you can do that. You said you could raise yourself from the dead. Come on, show us, show us. And they had a lot of taunting and a lot of mocking. Jesus did predict his death and his resurrection to his disciples quite a number of times, by the way. Quite possibly some of the same crowd who welcomed him with hosannas on Palm Sunday, next Sunday, were quite possibly the same group that said, crucify him, crucify him. Isn't that a huge thing? Humanity, the mob mentality is so strong and so fickle, isn't it? We can go here and there. So he didn't die an honourable death in that sense, where a great celebration because our leader has just passed away in our country and we recognise the wonder of who he was and banners go out through the country acknowledging the death of some important person. He's considered something, a bit of trash, glad to be gotten rid of off the face of the earth. Is that humility? King of all glory? Finally, many people go, glad we got rid of him. That's humility, isn't it? That's true humility. He died as a rebel among criminals, considered a rebel. He died in a slow and painful way that was reserved just for those who were not good for society. The one who came to rescue society, rescue humanity, was considered the very one we need to get rid of. So, to wrap this up, we need to think about this. Once when Jesus had asked Peter who he thought he was, he said he was the Christ of God, the Messiah, in other words, the promised one. And Jesus predicted his suffering and his death, and he's being raised to life after 3 days. And then he said something in Luke 9:23, which is a very good verse to memorize if you haven't done it already, which I'm sure you have. Luke 9:23 goes like this. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. So to really see what that means, let's examine the cross for a minute, and we'll finish with this section here. This is now very practical, isn't it? How do I take up my cross daily? Some people, I remember hearing stories of, you know, some irritating thing that I've got to put up with that, you know. Let's examine to see what the cross really is that we must take up. It's firstly to not follow our natural impulses of the flesh, but humbly die to what my flesh craves for and longs for. Because the flesh represents the body, Jesus was put to death. His body was put to death. So all that Jesus had, he did not hang on to it. He deserved it. It was his right. It was proper that he had adulation and admiration and recognition and worship, but he didn't hang on to it at all. He let it go right to the point of death. That's what the cross is about. To say no to my need to be considered. Was Jesus considered and respected? No. He was crucified. The cross means he was not adored, he was not worshipped, he was not valued, and he's not considered a worthwhile person. If we're going to take up our cross daily, then the biggest thing we must let go of is getting offended. It's the main thing. To take up your cross daily means, if I start to feel offence and hurt rising up in me, then I'm putting my cross down. But if I want to take up my cross daily and follow me, then when I feel offence and hurt and I haven't been recognised and all those things rise up within me, then I let it do its work. Let it do its work. That's taking up the cross. Thank you, Jesus, that you let it go so I can let it go. I'm not being respected at the moment, I'm not being considered, I'm not being remembered, I'm not being worshipped. Some people want worship. Whatever you want, whatever we think we need, but we let it go. Let the cross do its work in our life. To not give in to selfish ambition, even if the world says it's just following your dreams. Give up everything to follow your dreams. Well, you know what? God has a much better plan than you following your dreams. You will get a whole lot better if you give it to him and let him give you what he's designed for you. Let him write the script of your life is a big part of take up your cross daily. Whatever we think we can't live without could be the very thing that keeps us from taking up our cross daily. I can never do without that, and therefore I am hanging on to that thing. I can never do without it. And Jesus, how much did he give up? Did he partially empty himself? He fully emptied himself, and we're called to do the same. If we're to walk the way of the cross, which we are called to do, by the way, just because Jesus died on the cross doesn't mean we don't walk the way of the cross. We do walk the way of the cross. That's actually very important. That's how you live as a Christian, to walk the way of the cross. It means take up your cross daily and follow me. Are you fully free from sin? Yes. In that sense, the debt has been paid. Yes. And there's no condemnation. Yes. At the same time, we also live the way of the cross, where I let the cross do its work in my life on a daily basis and I die to my flesh. Let's look exactly now at the realities of the cross. Did the actions of the authorities of the day, was it intended to make Jesus feel ashamed by hanging him up naked there as a criminal? Oh, yes. That's part of what it means to carry your cross. Was he considered guilty when he was innocent? That's what it means to carry the cross. Was he thrown in with the broken, nasty, lawless, let's use an Aussie word, I hope I get away with this one, mongrels. He was thrown in with the lawless mongrels. He was, and he was put on the cross up there, and he was thrown in with them. He was. He cast his lot in with them.
In fact, as we looked at yesterday at the men's breakfast, I can't remember who said it now, but someone talked about the thief and the cross. I think that was yesterday, wasn't it? Yeah. He didn't. There's a whole bundle of things he didn't do. He was straight into heaven. I think it was Des, wasn't it? Yeah. Straight into heaven. And that said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Did he earn anything? No. But he's one of those criminals. That's why Jesus identified with those criminals, because half of them, one of the two, were coming through. But he did it to identify with humanity as well. Did he have the crowd turn on him? Yes. That's what it means to walk the way of the cross. I can either spit chips, get angry, everyone's turned on me, or I can say, Jesus, everyone turned on you. So I'll let this do a crucifying work in my life to my flesh. Was Jesus mistreated? Was he hated and cursed? Yes. This is what it means to walk the way of the cross. When we push all that and say, I refused for that to operate in my life. That will not happen. I cannot have it happen. Then we resist the cross. We put it down. We don't deny ourselves. And guess what? God is love. He who loves is in God. It's like as you love others who mistreat us, who treat us poorly, and we don't fight back like a snake, then amazingly enough, the love of God floods your heart. And do we want the love of God to flood our heart? Yes. We do. And this is the way of the cross. We're to make sure we don't get so caught up in our own troubles that we can't look out for the interests of others. And that's a big part of all what this is about. So let me read the verse just to finish. Luke 9:23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, do we want to come after Jesus? The real question, isn't it? Do I want to follow Jesus? Do you want to follow Jesus? Are we just people who receive the love of Christ, or do we want to follow Christ? Yes. There's a difference. Some people just want the nice, warm love of Christ. Jesus doesn't talk about that very much, actually. He talks mainly about following him, not getting warm fuzzies. He said, if anyone wants warm fuzzies, well, I haven't found that in the Bible, actually. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And the love of God will fill your heart, and you'll have strength like you never knew, and power like you never knew, and joy like you never knew. And guess what? The more Christ is in you, the more people will see it, and the more you'll draw people. It's not about how much witnessing training you have done, as good as all that is. It's not about knowing all the answers in the Bible. It's about how much Christ is in you. And how will Christ be in me when I walk the way of the cross? If I'm not walking the way of the cross, then Christ, in that sense, diminishes in me. The Spirit is not filling me. And how am I going to draw people to Jesus if the Spirit is not in me? Can I do it by myself? You do not want Rod. You want the Christ. You truly do. You want Jesus. He's a lot better than me. I'm supposed to have died a death in the ground. Rest in peace. You know, Rodney Brian Holmes, dead, died a while back. And Jesus is supposed to have his life in me. That's what it's all about, isn't it? Okay, let's pray. Father God, thank you so much that you gave up everything. Father, you gave your son, gave up your son. Jesus, you willingly took the root of the cross, emptied yourself of all but love, and came down as a sacrifice to serve, to take on the form of a human being, and to be so mistreated, misunderstood, devalued, and everything that you went through. And in the process, you won us. You paid the price. The devil was kicked out and his head was stood upon and crushed at the cross. Thank you, Jesus, for crushing the head of the evil one, who's the prince of darkness, who holds the whole world in darkness, but his time is coming closer and closer to an end. Thank you, Jesus, that there will come a day when you'll burst through the clouds and it'll be all over. And all God's sheep, your flock, all those who have said yes to you will be with you forever. And we praise you for that in Jesus' mighty name.